inspired to bring us to this table. And the reason we should be enjoying ourselves more than most other Sabbaths is that there's nothing like being at this table. There is nothing like being at this table. A resolution, as in New Year's, is a formal expression of opinion or intention made, a resolve or a determination. The act of resolving or determining upon a course of action, method, or procedure. To resolve is to come to a definite or earnest decision about and to determine. How long do you think New Year's resolutions have been around? I think they go back to the fall. Next year, I resolve not to blame everything on you. Okay, well, I resolve then not to blame everything on the snake, and so on and so forth. God only made one resolution, if you could call it that. When he speaks to the serpent after the fall in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And then in verse 21, after giving them the rule change, if you will, the speech that he gives the serpent and the man and the woman is basically, hey, you guys changed the rules. This is what it's going to be like. But here's how I feel about it. Is as they were hemming and hawing and still making excuses for what had happened, Lord got to work covering them and making them warm and covering them to meet the new cold, fallen world in his complete protection. And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. God resolved, but it wasn't a resolution. God provided a beginning. There's a distinct difference between a beginning and a resolution. Enmity that he promised, the enmity that he promised between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is a feeling or condition of hostility and hatred, ill will and animosity. The problem is, we sin by nature. Grady just read it to us. The very things I want to do, I don't do. The very things I do not want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? If there's any sin that we hate right now, it's because you can thank and praise God because he gave you the enmity. We didn't come up with it. We love it. We bathe in it. We sin like we breathe. Problem with resolutions is that they are human promises to do better with our human will. God's solution isn't for us to resolve to do better. God's solution is to begin again. Start all over. And that promise was that seed. When he speaks to the serpent, he says, your seed, your offspring, if you will. He uses the plural, your children. Who are the children of the serpent, by the way, ever since Genesis 3? We are. How many here derived from Adam and Eve? I think we all manage that, right? That's us. We're the children of the serpent. This enmity, he says, is going to come about from the children of the woman. But when he uses the word seed or offspring in the woman, he uses the singular. It's not her children that develop enmity. It's her child. There's one child. There's one seed that is going to be the enmity between sin and you. Just one. I love that the second that they fell is God immediately gives them the very first prophecy of the Messiah. There it is. Guess what, guys? You may not realize it. You may not understand it. But those feelings that you have right now that you never, ever felt before, they're going to be the death of you. You don't understand it, but you are dying. I told you, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You are dying. You don't even know that you are. So you need a Messiah. If somebody is drowning, they need what? They need rescuing. And he promised. at that moment that they fell, at the moment that they need rescuing, he promised that rescue was coming. A New Year's resolution has us striving to do better than the year before. By the way, we all should. We all should. No matter what kind of year we have. And when I think of New Year's resolutions, and I don't mean to make light of this because it is a horrific story of lust and power and everything else. So I'm not making light of it, but who would understand resolutions better than just about anybody? If I were to pick somebody in all the Bible to talk about New Year's resolutions, to me, that would be David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The background in chapter 11 is, of course, David's greatest hits. The whole narrative of Bathsheba takes that which does not belong to him, rapes her, gets her pregnant, uses his monarchical power to take her, and then uses that same power to cover it up, to not face what he's done. And he covers it up in a way that only a king can. And not to go too far off into a rabbit trail, but this is exactly why Samuel told Israel, you don't want a king. He takes what he wants when he wants it. Just real quick, and I'll get right back on the trail from the rabbit trail. David isn't a man after God's own heart because he was a great king. He was a man after God's own heart when he decided that he was going to rule Israel like a shepherd and not a king. And one of the problems with Bathsheba was that that was one of his lambs. And he used it to feed his own selfishness. Did you ever wonder what David's New Year's resolutions were for this year in chapter 11? He had a great year before. He defeated Philistia, Moab, Zobah, Aram, Ammon. He got his own house built. He united the people. He possessed the land. He started gathering the materials for the temple because in chapter 7, he was looking to do better. The king says to Nathan, see, now I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent. That's a good resolution, by the way. Hey, God had other plans. David resolved to do better. God says, no, not you. But that's a good lesson. But it's good to see that he wants to do better. Amen? In chapter 9, he's looking for someone from Saul's house that he could do good deeds in honor for his love of his best friend, Jonathan. In memorial of that love that he had for Jonathan, he's looking for somebody in Jonathan's house that he can do something kind for. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? But now he stands here, chapter 12, trying to figure out what to do. He didn't resolve to do this. He didn't plan to do this. He didn't intend, but here he is. What do we always ask? In your devotion, when you come across 2 Samuel, when you have chapter 11 and 12, and you read this story, you read this narrative, what do we always ask in our head? Why? Why in the world? Nathan tells him after it's over, God tells him through Nathan, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why? Okay. And I know why we ask why. It's usually because in that moment, we feel so much morally superior to David, don't we? And that's why we ask why. Why? Because that wouldn't be me. Why is the easiest question to answer? If you'd come to me, God says, remember the source of your power. The problem with this particular sin, with what David has done, is that there is nothing. He tried. He tried, and he made it, oh, so much worse. Now, I'm not picking on him, and that's my point, is neither should we. adultery and murder may be abhorrent to us, but if so, who are we to give credit for that? Enmity. It didn't arise from ourselves. It didn't arise because we conquered our lust and our greed. But there's something else here. There's something else somewhere. One of them is this. Would any of us want the darkest recess of our hearts and minds and pasts pasted in a book that has now been published and circulated for well over 3,000 years? By the way, the most printed book in the history of human literature. Would you like that moment, your worst moment? Would you like everybody to know it? Anybody who ever picks up 2 Samuel and gives it a read? See, sin is sin. Amen? There's not a degree to sin. There are different consequences to certain sins on this planet, but sin is sin. We all have Bathshebas and Uriahs in our closets, don't we? And there's only one solution. And if you say resolution, you haven't been listening. Next year, I'll make sure the husband's been with her at least in the last few months. I can take care of this. Not a chance. Look what happens when Nathan confronts David with this. By the way, the way that Nathan brings this about is so genius, the way that he does it. I don't have time to go into it, but he gets him to this point. He gets David to actually confess, to realize that he's got nowhere to go. To realize there is nothing more he can do. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. This is verse 13, chapter 12. I've sinned against the Lord, Nathan said to David. Nathan then says back to him, now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. I've sinned. God's reaction? Put away your sin. You shall not die. See, I hear people say that. I hear people say, why is it that you could still, even in the midst of all this, call David a man after God's own heart? Number one answer, by the way, when I ask people, when I poll people as to how is it that David is still a man after God's own heart, number one answer in the Adventist church is because he repented so hard. Everybody has that idea. It's that he repented so hard for his sin. I don't believe he repented at all before something else happened. You say, no, wait a minute, Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Steadfast love, that Hebrew word, chesed. That Hebrew word that is that love that will not go away. The love that only God seems to be able to have. The one that will not disappear like a cloud after a storm. Blot it out, he says. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He asks God to wash me thoroughly, to cleanse me. Why? Because I know something. David says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. What does the Bible teach? You became a sinner. You don't even have to be born to be a sinner. David says, I was a sinner in the womb. Desire truth in the inward being. Not a resolve, not a resolution, not to do better, not to sin less than you did last year. That's not what this is about. You desire truth in the inward being. What happens in the heart when my sin is ever before me? What happens inside when I'm looking at a holy, sacred God and all I've got is this? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. What's he asking for? Not to do better. Not to get credit for being resolved to do better than I did last year. Not to look good for somebody else. But to truly, thoroughly what? Cleanse me. Don't just forget about my sin, Lord. Cleanse me of it. You know, if you look at Psalm 51, did you know that there's a verse zero? See, the very first verse I read to you, the very first verse is, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. But there is a verse zero. And the verse zero says this. It's a note on how the song must be sung. It says, to the leader, to Helen, to Michelle. This is a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Just a note for the worship leaders. I want a proper tone when this song is sung. So I'll give you some context with it. And the context is this. It's the worst thing I've ever done. If we had been confronted with a sin like this, consider David, consider his ego. Consider the earthly power he had, the ability to continue to cover this up. If we had been confronted, would our first reaction been to immediately come to God and to confess? Immediately come back into his presence? To truly have an opportunity to what? To resolve to do better? No. To actually start over. To begin. It's a new beginning, not a New Year's resolution. We need beginnings, not simply resolutions. See, the thing is that yes, he repented. Yes, he wrote Psalm 51. But by the way, that doesn't mean he repented any harder than you and I repent with sin. And writing the psalm actually, to me, isn't repentance. It's actually facing what has been done. Not turning away from it, but facing what has been done. Holding that in front of him because this is it, Lord. This is my problem right now. There's nothing else to talk about until we take care of this. And by the time he writes Psalm 51, where we believe that he's done this super repentance that makes him a man after God's own heart, I have to tell you, no. He's already been to the table before he wrote that. He wrote that after he'd been to the table. I have sinned, Nathan says. I have put away your sin. You will not die. He didn't repent, write Psalm 51, and then receive forgiveness. He didn't repent, write Psalm 51, and receive the clean heart that he was looking for. He already received it when he confessed it, when he was confronted with it. By the way, we can make all the resolutions we want to not to sin right now. But I'm telling you, we don't need more resolutions. We need a new beginning. And tomorrow we will need more. And the next day we will need more. New Year's follows Christmas. What did we worship about? What did we celebrate? What did we look at and look back to the greatest story ever told again? Because the enmity was that child. The enmity was the manger. The enmity was the light that has been shined into the darkness. It's Jesus. The one who gave up the throne for you and me. By the way, when he sits on it again, he pronounces, behold, I have made all things new. I didn't just give you the ability to do better, to be less of a sinner than you were yesterday. I gave you newness. I gave you a beginning. pronounced and ongoing, eternal beginning. Behold, I've made all things new. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This grace, what we receive at this table, this is the only motive he would ever use for us to resolve anything. What better time than New Year's to come to this table? If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have a choice today. We can resolve to do better, or we can be completely cleansed from all of our unrighteousness. You can only rejoice to be beginning again. That's the proclamation from this table. Take and eat, take and drink. Partake in this new covenant, a new beginning. By the way, it's the reason that we begin. When was the first time you began again? The first time we began again is when we come to Christ. Can you remember what it was like to decide for Christ that day, that moment that you decided for Christ? When Peter said, in Acts, Peter said, when that happens, what's the first thing you should do? What's the first thing we did when we made a decision for Christ? We were what? We were baptized. And yes, baptism is special. It's one in a moment. It's more special to some than others. There's one lady that had been rebaptized about 30 times, and that's a shame. Because she thought that she was only cleansed after she was baptized. We're only supposed to be baptized how many times? Just once. That's all you need, right? This is why we practice communion the way we do. See, because foot washing is supposed to be a rebaptism. That's how what we're supposed to teach it. It's not supposed to be taught that we do something that no one else does, that we have this tremendous insight. No, it was taught so that we could be rebaptized, so that we could have that moment to know what it felt like to go back to the beginning, to go back when you began. Wouldn't you love to have that experience of being born again the very first time that you knew you were born again? Wouldn't you like to have it every quarter? That's the only reason why we do it. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus said, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will later. You'll never wash my feet. Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no share in me. Okay? Not just my feet, then what? All of me. Peter got to go one up on the rest of the boys. He's only washing their feet. He's got to go one up on Peter, right? Jesus said, one who is bathed, one who's been what? Baptized, does not need to wash except for what? Except for his feet. Except for an entire quarter, an entire week, an entire whatever of not doing the things I know I want to do and doing the very things that I don't want to do. My feet are soiled. My nature has won battles. I have marks on me. Jesus says, then why not once a quarter come to this table? Let me wash you and cleanse you and let me give you a new beginning. We're here to see to it that no one today misses the grace of God. It's our honor to set this table for everybody here. It's our honor to fill bins with water and to wash each other's feet and to vow to serve one another. And yes, to resolve to be better, to do better. And also to resolve that pretty soon we're going to have to do this again. We're going to need to begin again. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, so that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile or continue to defile. Bring that sin. Bring all of our Bathshebas and Uriahs. Lay them at his feet here today. And walk away from them as if they've been